Our passage of study this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. If you can turn there, I'm going to skip the reading once again this morning due to the number of verses. Let us do as we always do and go to the Lord in prayer before we start our study. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for the freedom and the privilege that we have to come together freely and openly in this great country in which we live, to lift up our voices to you in song and to study your word together. Father, we know we are completely unworthy, and yet you love us anyway. You invite us before your throne of grace. And Father, we come in this hour to ask for insight and clarity into your word, that we allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct in the study and also in our daily lives. And we just thank you, Father, for the spiritual knowledge that we are able to gain only through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us and giving us the illumination into your word. So, Father, we pray for that this morning and ask that we be able to set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions around us just to focus upon the things of your word for this brief time. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. The first part of Revelation chapter 13 deals with a beast that rises up out of the sea. It speaks of the coming of the false prince, the Antichrist. We examined that in verses 1 through 10 2 weeks ago when I was last in the pulpit. And in our passage today, we'll be learning about a second beast that's now conjured up by Satan. And he will act as Satan's propaganda chief, so to speak, for the first beast that rose up. He'll be a false prophet convincing the people to worship the false prince. So let's get started this morning. First, John will tell us about the deceptive appearance of this second beast. John chapter 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Another beast, a second beast, you see. Now this isn't literal, of course. It speaks of two horns here. It's not a literal beast that has two horns like a Texas Longhorn or anything like that. It's not what we're talking about. It's just God's view of these men. That's who they are. These beasts are men. But it's God's view of these unholy men. He sees them as beasts. Both of these beasts have the same purpose and goal. It's to deceive the world and prey on the souls of mankind. And so God sees them as beasts, beast number one and beast number two. The beast number one we saw was the Antichrist last time. And this time, the second beast is the false prophet. He's mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Just flip forward a couple of pages here. There we have the first beast, the Antichrist, but the second beast is then called something else. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. I'm not going to go into that, right? We don't have time. We're going to study that in the course of time when we come to it in Revelation 16. But then it says, out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the who? The false prophet. So the beast is the first beast, the Antichrist, but here the second beast is identified for us. He is the false prophet. That first beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, is said to come up out of the sea. But this beast now is said to come up out of the earth. Some contend that the difference in the language there means that this person is Jewish. Now, for the first one, the Antichrist, the first beast, there are some that contend that he is Jewish, and others say he is Gentile because he rises up out of the sea, and sea is usually terminology to speak of the Gentile nations. All the other people, not the people of Israel, everybody else. The other nations of the world until he rises up out of the sea. So some think that that means he's a Gentile. Admittedly, I'll tell you, it's difficult to know for sure. I don't know for sure. Can't be dogmatic about it either way, because if Brother Judd were here, I'd ask him and he'd say, it doesn't say. I mean, we aren't clearly told. Like, you can piece clues together from both directions to say that the Antichrist is Jewish or that the Antichrist is Gentile. But again, we aren't exactly told. But this terminology here, that this beast rises up out of the earth, is terminology that's usually associated with the nation of Israel. Just to give you one example, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, when ministering to the Jews about the coming kingdom that would be established under his reign. He said to them, the meek shall inherit the earth. Again, he was speaking to the Gentiles, and that the believing, speaking to the Jews, and that the believing Jews in that coming kingdom would inherit the earth. So that's just one example of how that terminology is usually used about the nation of Israel. So that makes many believe, since this coming false prophet rises up from the earth, that he'll be Jewish. But it could just mean that he is entirely earthly minded, like those that we've read in the book of Revelation who dwell on the earth. It's not just they live on the earth. Their total mindset is about earthly things. They're totally carnal, totally fleshly. And so that could be what it means about this false prophet. No true spiritual insight at all. Just he is entirely earthly minded. So again, it's difficult to know for sure. I think it's really hard to be dogmatic about it either way, that the false prophet is Jewish or that the false prophet is Gentile. This beast rises up out of the earth and is said to have two horns. Again, not literal horns coming out of his head like a Texas longhorn or anything like that. The horns are symbolic in nature. Now, the first beast, when he rose up, had how many horns? 10. Exactly right. But that spoke of heads of government. He rises to power from a 10-nation alliance. And so that's what the 10 horns there mean. And so he will have great political influence. Now, most people teach that the two horns of the second beast here simply speak of testimony. In the Old Testament, it took the testimony of two or more witnesses most of the time to convict somebody of something. It couldn't just be taken on the testimony of one. There had to be two or more. So they believe the two horns here then speak of that testimony. But I think the two horns really speak of seats of power for this false prophet. Just like the horns spoke of seats of power for the Antichrist, I think then the horns here mean the same thing. That it's two positions of power. As opposed to political influence, this false prophet now will have great religious influence. He'll be the leader of a one world religion at this time. And we can see how that would be true for the Gentiles, a one world religion of them all gathered together. But maybe it's also that he has a position of heavy influence over the Jews in Jerusalem as well. Perhaps he'll be serving a dual purpose this time. Perhaps he will be serving as the high priest of the temple and also have a heavy influence over the one world church of the Gentiles at that time. Again, it doesn't exactly tell us, right? So again, I'm going to say it's hard to be dogmatic about it. We just spent some time on a short trip with my wife's sister and her husband, Tony. And so my brother-in-law, Tony, he said, you say that a lot. Because we were talking about biblical things, and they were asking some hard questions, and I would tell him, you know, it's hard to be dogmatic. And he'd say, you say that a lot. And I probably do. That's probably a true observation, because, you know, there are many things in the Scriptures that the Scriptures don't plainly state. So when it comes to those things and teaching about those things, and I can't say with absolute certainty, that I let you know. I don't pretend to know something I don't. I'll just tell you, you know, God's Word doesn't say. And so then we can't be dogmatic about it. And that's why I say that. But now there are other things I'll be absolutely dogmatic about. When it comes to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will stand firmly on both feet and defend my ground about it. That He is the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh. And that He did indeed die for our sins and rose again the third day. And He is the only way to heaven. He Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but how? By Him. Through Him. I'll be absolutely dogmatic about that. But other things in the Scriptures? No. You know, I'm not going to walk across the street to argue with you about it. You can be on your side of the street, I'll be on mine about some things, and it's just fine. It doesn't affect our fellowship as long as we both understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some things just aren't worth arguing about. In verse 11, it also says that this beast is like a lamb. which is going to be very deceptive. Note that it doesn't say that he appears as the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? That's Jesus Christ. And that's not what it says here. That will be the position of the Antichrist, that he will appear to be as the Lamb, as the Christ. Here, the false prophet just appears to be as a lamb. Who is afraid of a lamb? Nobody's afraid of them. They're cute and cuddly, right? I mean, a lamb is seen as something that's gentle and harmless and innocent. When the false prophet first appears, he's going to appear to be all of those things. He is going to appear to be a meek, humble, lowly, trustworthy spiritual leader of God. Remember, a lamb was something that was ceremonially clean in the Old Testament. A lamb was something that was accepted by God. And so again, that's how he's going to appear when he first comes on the scene. As something that's accepted by God or sent by God, but he is no lamb at all. Instead, he's nothing more than a peddler of false doctrine. What do the scriptures elsewhere describe that as? Appears to be a lamb or a sheep, but is actually what? A wolf in sheep's clothing. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. It's language that the Lord Jesus Christ used to describe the false teachers. And later the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, toward the end of his third missionary journey, he warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing. That there would be those who would rise up among them who would be grievous wolves, devouring the flock. Lambs that were in, wolves that were in sheep's clothing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ warned against that as well. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves." That will be the case of this false prophet here. He'll appear to be harmless and innocent, but he will actually be ruthless and have very evil intentions. John says he will speak as a dragon. In other words, the words that he speaks, they are the words from Satan himself. He'll deceive mankind by the same way that Satan deceives mankind, through subtlety, through deceitfulness, through heresy, false teaching, false doctrine, through lies. He will be the mouthpiece of Satan himself, and everything that he says will be a lie. You know, that's the language of Satan. The idiom of Satan's language. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 44 called Satan the father of lies. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there will come a time for the world to believe Satan's lie. Literally, it's the lie there, not just lies in general, but the lie. The lie that they will worship Satan. And God will allow them to be deceived by a strong delusion, the Apostle Paul says there. Next, we see the dynamic appeal of this false prophet in verse 12. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. "And he," that is the false prophet, the second beast, "exercises all the authority of the first beast," the Antichrist, "in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast," the Antichrist, "whose deadly wound was healed." At this time, things will finally level off politically. In the first part of the tribulation period, there will be a lot of political upheaval. There will be a lot of war, a lot of bloodshed going on. And remember, at the end of the sixth trumpet, the Antichrist won a great victory there over Russia and Russia's allies. And now, at that point, controls all the governments of the world, finally, in the middle of the tribulation period. Additionally, he will have been executed, but also resurrected from the dead. We keep seeing that mentioned. And it will be mentioned some more as we move forward. He was resurrected from the dead. He ridded Israel of their torment from the two witnesses. He will appear to be a Messiah to the Jewish people at that time and to the whole world. He will appear to be a great Messiah. And the second beast that comes on the scene with all the power of the first beast, the Antichrist, with that power, his mission will be to deceive everyone into worshiping that first beast, the Antichrist. Thus, we have a false trinity now, fully on the scene. Satan, acting as God. He is the anti-God, we could say. And then the first beast, who will be the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And then the second beast, the false prophet, will be the third person of the Trinity, of this unholy Trinity, the anti-Holy Spirit, we could say. Just as the Holy Spirit today points people to worship Jesus Christ, the job of this false prophet will be to point people to worship the Antichrist. So he's an anti-Holy Spirit, so to speak. In the beginning, when the Antichrist rises to power, when this false prophet ascends to power, he's a religious leader that presides over an apostate church. Now, who is that? You know, for many centuries, it's been taught that apostate church in this revived Roman Empire is the Roman Catholic Church. That's what's been taught. That will be the vehicle of the false church. I don't necessarily believe that's the case. I don't think that the future world religion will be any of the churches that are in existence right now that will peddle the false doctrine that will be taught in this false one world church in the time of the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 17, this one world church will be referred to as the great whore of Babylon. Pretty descriptive language there, isn't it, spoken about this church? But I don't think it's a specific church of today that will be the vehicle for it. I think it's just a reference to the combination of all the beliefs that will be all gathered together in one, in this one world church. Kind of a combination of all the false doctrine and false religions of the world. When the Antichrist, what the Antichrist is to the future world one world government, the false prophet will be to this future one world church. And I think that future false church will be the amalgamation of all denominations and faiths and religions. I believe it'll be a universal church that seeks to include everyone. Now, what happens when you do that? Everybody has to compromise, right? And so the church today, if it existed during the tribulation period, would have to compromise on the truth of God's word. So in this new religion of this one world church in the tribulation period, it'll be a church, a religion of moral relativism, you see. No absolutes at all, because the word of God is absolute, so we can't have that. You got to throw out the word of God. And then everything becomes relative. That's what everybody wants to teach today, right? A moral relativism. That what's truth for me may not necessarily be truth for you. It just depends on who you are and where you are. And that's the kind of thing that appeals to all people. Today, even today. Everybody out there in the world. Therefore, there will be no true doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus Christ taught. You know, Satan is already well on his way toward that. In the world in which we live today, he's well on his way to supplanting the truth of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul spoke of that in his letters to Timothy, some of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. A couple of passages we're going to look at here. I'm not going to study them in detail, but I just want you to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul said, "Now the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, "expressly says that in the latter times, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of devils, I believe it says in the King James Version, but it's the same thing. And where does that come from? Where do these deceiving spirits work? in churches. Where are these doctrines of demons taught? From pulpits. That's just the problem, you see. And we see that happening right now in the world in which we live. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last letter from the Apostle Paul, written to his younger son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, it says in the King James, but it means the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear, you see. They'll turn away from sound doctrine because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. What kind of teachers? False teachers. Teaching false doctrine. Because it's what they'll want to hear. Verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We are told of a time coming upon the earth when false doctrine is taught and accepted in pulpits by the church at large. And as I said, it's already begun. But it will reach its climax in the time of the tribulation. And it's over this church that the false prophet will preside, and he will quickly organize it into a religion centered around the first beast, the Antichrist. John Phillips, in his commentary, states of this man, his arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic. He'll be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. He will control the communication media of the world and skillfully organize mass publicity to promote his ends. He will be the master of every promotional device and public relations gimmick ever thought of. He will manage the truth and guile. He will manage the truth with guile beyond words, bending it, twisting it, distorting it. Public opinion will be at his command. He will mold world thought and shape human opinion like potter's clay. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact that what he says will sound so right, so sensible, and so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear. That sounds scary. That's who is coming on the scene, though. A man with charisma, with charm, who is powerfully persuasive in deceiving people by twisting the Word of God. This makes the approach of the false prophet a deadly approach. He'll be deadly in the way that he's able to blind men to the truth. And also, this will be associated with miraculous wonders that he will be able to do to aid in his deadly approach in blinding men to the truth. Look at verse 13. Revelation 13 and verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's not only going to have a great personality, but he's going to be a miracle worker. A miracle working personality. Like Elijah. Elijah could call fire down from heaven. You remember when he gathered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And they made an altar, and he made an altar, and they soaked it with water, and they were supposed to call fire down from heaven. And the prophets of Baal, they couldn't get their god to cause fire to come down from heaven and light their sacrifice. And so they completely soaked Elijah's sacrifice, but Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven from God to consume that altar. And what happened then? The people realized that Israel's God, the God that Elijah was preaching, was the true and living God. And they turned back to God and did what? put all the prophets of Baal to death. So the fire coming down from heaven there turned people back to God. Can you imagine what would happen if I could do that? If I could reach my hand up in the air and just pull fire down from heaven? I mean, my popularity would skyrocket. Right? I think I could go on tours doing it. There would probably not be a building big enough in the whole United States of America to house all the crowds of people that would come to hear me preach then, because of my ability to do that. Right? He will have that ability. And it will deceive a lot of people. But you see, unlike the fire in the Old Testament that Elijah pulled down out of heaven that turned people back to God, this false prophet will have that ability, but he will use it to turn people away from God. You know, during the Reformation, there was a great time of spiritual awakening, and people were gathered back to God. And this is going to be exactly the opposite of the Reformation. This is going to be a great movement here, but it will not be a spiritual awakening. It will be a movement that will pull people away from the true and living God. He'll use his influence to spread false doctrine and point people to the Antichrist as the one to be worshipped. And it'll be very persuasive. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we've talked about this before, that the Lord is talking about the time of the tribulation period. What's called the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24. But it's all about what's going to happen during the tribulation period. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, the Lord says after he leaves, but specifically of the tribulation period, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's how persuasive this is going to be. Again, this is spoken of in the context of the tribulation period, so even though Christ uses the plural here, I think he's emphasizing the appearance and the works of the false Christ and the false prophet that will come. And they're going to do things that will be so amazing that, you know, if possible, they could deceive even the very elect. That's how persuasive it will be. Finally, church and state will be one. Church and state will be joined together, but in an unholy alliance together. And most of the world will be deceived by them. Look at verse 14. It says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." There it is again. The assassination and resurrection of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, having broken his covenant with Israel in the middle of that tribulation period, will march his troops into Jerusalem and seize the temple. He will claim to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. And then his image will be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it will be demanded of everyone to worship this image as well. This image in the temple will be spoken of six more times as we go through our study of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 15. "And he was granted power," that is the false prophet, "he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." What? First of all, it's remarkable that at the beginning of the times of the rule of the Gentiles that began with Nebuchadnezzar, people were compelled under penalty of death to bow down to an image. Daniel recorded that in Daniel chapter 3. And you remember how that worked out, right? How Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow down. That was their given names, by the way, Hebrew names. Most commonly known by their Babylonian names that they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow down to that image. But everyone was commanded to bow down to an image at the start of Gentile rule. And here, at the close of Gentile power, at the close of the times of the Gentiles, here it comes again, happening again. commanded to bow down and to worship an image. But life is given to this image so that it can speak and give commands. How is that possible? Could be some form of AI, right? I mean, think about it. Just 150 years ago, how did people travel? 150 years ago, 1884, if my math is right, 1874, there we go, now my math is right, 1874, how did people travel? Horse and buggy. Yeah, that's how they traveled. There were no vehicles yet, there were no telephones, there was no TV, there was no radio. And boy, that stuff is ancient now, right? I mean, we've got a whole handheld computer in our hand that also just happens to make phone calls. But we call it a telephone. I mean, it does so much more than that. I mean, the technological advancements that have come over the last 150 years, it's incredible. Science has made great strides, and now strides upon strides at an amazing pace. So a lifelike talking android of some sort, it's not that far-fetched now, is it? We can imagine it being true. Or perhaps Satan will lend his own life force to this image in some way. Maybe some demon. Remember the three unclean spirits that we read about in chapter 16 and verse 13 that came out of the mouths of the dragon and the false Christ and the false prophet? Maybe one of those unclean spirits is the one that animates this image. I don't know. Why don't I know? We're not told. We just aren't told. But anyone who will not worship this image of the Antichrist, they will be put to death. So the false prophet is not only deadly in the way that he will blind mankind, but it will lead to the deadliest ploy in all of human history. The way that he will bind mankind to an eternal doom. Look at verse 17. Verses 16 and 17. He causes all, that is the false prophet, causes all, everyone, great, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their hand or on their forehead. On their hand or on their forehead. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In the days of Christian persecution under the Roman Empire, a citizen had to offer a pinch of salt or incense on a pagan altar. That's all they had to do in order to pledge their loyalty and their allegiance to Caesar, who was believed, under Roman theology, believed to be a person of deity, a god, to be worshipped, the Caesar. But Christians would refuse. Why? Caesar was no god, and they would not accept him as God. They would not bow down before him. They professed their loyalty to their Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a result, they perished by the thousands because they would not recant and bow down to Caesar. In the coming day, a similar thing is going to happen. A similar token will be demanded. Receive a simple mark as a token of your acceptance to worship the Antichrist and his image that will be in the temple. Either that, or be put to death. That's it. Those are the choices. The rich and the famous, those in positions of power, they usually have a way around the rules that are required for everybody else, right? Sure seems that way in our society today, doesn't it? Like the rest of the population, there's one rule or standard for us, but the rich and the powerful, they live by different standards somehow. But not so on this. John says it doesn't matter who you are, rich or poor, powerful or not, small, great, free, slave, this rule will apply to everyone. You have to receive this mark or die. Why would anyone do this? I mean, I'm not talking about believers, I'm talking about unbelievers too. Why? Why would anyone do this and receive a mark on their body that professes their loyalty to this Antichrist to fall down and worship him, or even just his image that's in the temple. People will make pilgrimages from all over the world to come to the temple to bow down and worship this image of the Antichrist. Why? Let me catch you up to speed just a bit, in case you haven't caught all the teachings about what's happened so far up to this point in the book of Revelation. There's been great wars that have taken place, awful bloodshed. Many people have died. Aside from that, there's been terrible calamities that have befallen the earth. There's been famine and disease. The land has been affected. The seas have been affected. About half of the world's population has died from the wars and starvation and disease so far, as well as the calamities. The ability to plant and harvest then will have been devastated by this time. You can imagine that, of course, right? Because of everything that's taken place. Commerce is almost non-existent because of these events. Ships, shipping, trucking, all of that will have been affected by all of this. Inflation, you think inflation is bad now. In this day, inflation will be out of control. We already read at the start of the tribulation period that people will work for a full day's wages just to buy enough food for that one day that they worked. Just for that one day. Fresh water will be hard to come by. Food will be even harder to come by. Be hard to get. Do you get the picture now? Where these people are? Where they find themselves in the middle of the tribulation period? It'll be like nothing the world has ever seen before. It will be bad, folks. There's going to be great food shortages. And food will cost a lot. We'd say an arm and a leg down here in the South. But the Antichrist, the false prophet, they will have a fix. There will be a strict rationing system imposed, set up. In the name of fairness and social justice, everyone will be promised to get their equal share. The Antichrist, you see, the false Christ, he's going to take care of you. He'll be running the government at that time, and so he and his government, they will take care of you. But to participate in this and to get your share, you have to receive the mark. The mark of the Antichrist, either on your right hand or on your forehead. Without it, you can't work. You won't get paid. You can't sell. You can't buy. Your bank account will be locked. Can't get your money. Can't transact at all without this mark. The rule of that day will be no seal, no sale. No seal, no deal. Everyone will be required to have this mark to participate in the economy in any form or fashion. And oh, by the way, there's no rejecting this command either. I mean, you have a choice. You cannot receive the mark, but then what happens? You're put to death. Therefore, believers in the true Messiah are going to scatter and hide. They'll move to the uninhabited places, eating what they can scavenge from the land, or what they can beg, borrow, and steal, we would say, until they are finally caught and killed for not having the mark and refusing the mark, or until they endure to the end of the tribulation period without receiving the mark. Because for everyone that receives the mark, what happens to them? They go to hell. That's what happens to them. You see, what this is idolatry. If you want to invoke the wrath of God, the wrath and judgment of God, one of the quickest ways to do it is through idolatry. That's what the history of Israel teaches us and the Old Testament. Idolatry must be punished. So it's a serious thing. Eternal souls are at stake here. The Lord's Prayer will truly become applicable during this time. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Or you can just listen. Some of you, I know you could recite it by heart, the Lord's Prayer. And people do today. They recite it from memory. And there's nothing wrong with memorizing the Word of God. I just want you to understand that there's a specific point here to this prayer. And it's about these Jewish saints going through this time of trouble before the establishment of the kingdom. That's what was supposed to happen before Israel was set aside and the church, the body of Christ, was brought in through the Apostle Paul. But one day the church will be raptured out and that time of suffering will come. And so this is what the Lord taught the saints to pray during that time. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's next? Your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the earthly kingdom, you see. When Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And God's will be done in earth when that kingdom comes. But look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Food for when? This day, today, they're going to work all day just to be able to afford food for one day. Dear God, please allow me that ability. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from what? The evil one. Now, all your life you probably thought, you know, that's just general terms of temptation from Satan. But this is talking specifically about the tribulation period, when the time Satan is ruling in the earth. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Don't forget that this is going to be a minority of people, though, that pray this prayer. The unregenerate masses of humanity are going to line up to receive the brand of the beast, the Antichrist, because most will be completely and thoroughly deceived and convinced that he is God. In the name of world unity and peace and progress and under the guise of the good of all mankind, the false prophet will bind mankind to the worship of the Antichrist to receive his mark on their right hand or on their forehead. How's that going to work? Is it a visible tattoo? Is it like a stamp that, you know, go to an amusement park and it's only visible under ultraviolet light? Is it that kind of tattoo? Is it a chip implant? I don't know. Why don't I know? We aren't told. So it's another one of those things I can't be dogmatic about. There you go. There it is again. But whatever it is, the means are already in place today. You see that, right? Complete control of your finances if you don't get on board and get the mark. I mean, we have that now. When Russia invaded Ukraine, what happened to the Russian oligarchs? All around the world, they couldn't buy or sell or anything because of the financial restrictions that were placed upon them. But note that this is also a counterfeit of God's operation, the seal. Each person indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God is sealed or marked by Him. We read of that from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We also saw it here in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, there's 144,000 that were sealed by the seal of God. So it's all counterfeit. Satan is just counterfeiting God's operation, counterfeiting the true with the false. Verse 18, let's conclude now. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God. It's the number of completion, and man falls short of that. Man is six, created on the sixth day. So many times throughout the scriptures that six is associated with man, or multiples of six. It's man's number. But what exactly is it? You know, there's been a lot of ink used to guess what this mark is. Is it a UPC code, you know, like the thing, the barcode that you scan at the store? But now we have QR codes, right? The little square with all the little boxes. Is it one of those that you get? Is it the literal 666? Is it a name? Is it the sum of the Hebrew name? In Hebrew, letters also have a numerical value. Is that it? That the sum of the letters of the name add up to 666? It could be. There appears to be a case for that argument. Look at verse 17 again. It says that no one can buy and sell except he has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There's three things there. There's the mark, there's the name, or the number of the name. In verse 18, again, there appears to be a correlation between the Hebrew name and the number that it adds up to, 666. But whatever it is, it will not happen by accident. I stress that. People are so afraid today that they're going to accidentally receive the mark of the beast. Number one, it's not for us today. We're not in the tribulation period. So, forget about it in that regard. And number two, the Antichrist isn't on the scene. He's not here. We'll be gone before that comes. But I'm telling you, every person who receives the mark of the beast will know exactly what they're doing. They are submitting to worship the Antichrist and his image. And they will know exactly what they're doing when they do it. And this mark will be mentioned six more times as we continue to study through the book of Revelation. There's a lot of time here in our study of the book of Revelation about stuff that's false. You know, about Satan and the Antichrist and the anti-Holy Spirit through the false prophet. But let me remind you, we're still living in the age of the true Trinity being on display and working in us and among us. God the Father loves you. And that's what John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world, the people in the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Son of God loves you. He loves you so much that He carried out God the Father's plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us of that gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He did that willingly, lovingly, for us. Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, as proof that God is satisfied with what He did. And the Holy Spirit today, He is at work convicting mankind of their sin and convincing them of their need for a Savior. And so if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you to do so today, right now. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have work to do. To reach out to your friends, your family, your co-workers, everybody around you, to let them know about the love of God that's been given through the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Maybe they won't listen. Maybe you're just planting the seed. Maybe they've never heard the gospel before. Maybe you're someone who's telling them again and coming along and watering a seed that's been planted before. Maybe, though, you'll be the one who gets to reap the harvest of leading them to Jesus Christ. That's all we can hope for as we're here, as we're doing the work of the Lord, is that we can reach out to others so that they will be saved, so that they will come to the knowledge of the truth of the love of the living God and the Son Jesus Christ who has died for our sins. But again, all we're called to do is be faithful and present the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to then use that in their heart. They have to be open and willing. That's not on you. What's on us is to be faithful. So let's do that. Let's remember that we have a purpose. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for the time that we have this morning to look into Your Word. We thank You so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit that allows us to live pleasing in Your sight and gives us the courage to live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we study this passage this morning about so much that is false, not just in a coming time, but even in the day and age in which we live right now, that we know that we do have a responsibility, we have a job to do, and may we be faithful to it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.